When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." "Why then," they asked, "did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." The disciple said to him, "If this is the situation between a husband and wife, it is better not to marry." Jesus replied, "Not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others, and there are those who choose to live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it."
Father, we thank you too for the words we've just read. We thank you for the treasures that are in this text. Please help us to be humble before them even when they're hard. And please help us as we reflect on these words tonight to remember who it is that speaks to us. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to start tonight by pointing out the obvious. Between Genesis 2 and Matthew 19, a lot of water passes under the bridge. Last night, we looked at what God said about marriage and singleness at the very beginning. But between then and when Jesus arrives on the scene, many hundreds of years pass. In that time, we hear in the pages of the Old Testament about many marriages. Some are described in the Bible in very positive ways. But many other marriages we hear about are downright terrible. And yet, even in the midst of husbands and wives hurting each other and acting wickedly, God works out his gracious purposes for his people. And in particular, in the Old Testament, God works out his purposes through the birth of children. God's promises to Abraham and to David depended utterly on future generations. Likewise, God's promise of a future king, the Messiah, will be fulfilled through a significant birth. From the perspective of the Old Testament, the blessings of God for the world come largely through families that procreate. And in that context, being childless or unmarried is usually seen in the Old Testament in a largely negative light. To be unable to procreate was a great cause of grief and even shame. For that reason, there's little to no evidence in the Old Testament of anyone ever voluntarily choosing singleness. There is, however, mention made of those who are involuntarily single for some reason. In particular, the Old Testament speaks about eunuchs, men who were either born without the ability to reproduce or who'd had their genitalia removed by the decision of some kind of overlord. Of course, eunuchs didn't have much status in their societies. They were generally used rather than loved. But not so with God. In a famous section of Isaiah from the start of chapter 56, God promises that in days to come, even eunuchs who obey his word will be welcomed and included. In God's house, Isaiah says, they will be given a name that's better than sons and daughters. A name that will endure forever. And probably the other important thing to say about the years since the beginning is that they also included the giving of the law. And the law of Moses addressed issues that might arise in the course of marriage and even in certain circumstances, how divorce or remarriage should be seen and handled. All of this forms part of the setting into which Jesus comes and speaks. But of course, another key feature of the setting here, the context into which Jesus speaks, is his running conflict with the Jewish establishment of his day. And you don't need to have read more than a few pages of a gospel to pick up on this. The Jewish religious leaders were jealous of Jesus from the start. They see Jesus as undermining what they stand for. And in many ways, I guess he is. But as a result, they're always on the lookout for ways to discredit him. Ultimately, they're looking for a way to get rid of him. But once again, here in Matthew 19, we see the Jewish leaders trying to trip Jesus up. Matthew makes it very clear in verse 4 of our passage that their questions about divorce didn't flow from genuine or humble inquiry. They came from a desire to test Jesus and embarrass him. But whilst the Jewish leaders were endeavoring to undo Jesus, many other people couldn't get enough of him. Crowds followed Jesus wherever he went. They may not have all been disciples, but they were all fascinated. In our day, I wonder if it's a bit like Donald Trump's Twitter feed. People might be interested to follow his tweets, not because they like what he says or because they're supporters, but just because they can't wait to find out what he's going to say next. So it is with Jesus here, although I hasten to add that's probably where the comparison between Trump and Jesus ends. Jesus has just finished teaching the people with a series of parables, and then we come to chapter 19, verse 1. It says, when Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. The people are wondering, what will Jesus say next? Well, let's start with last night, is an exposition of verses 3 to 12. And it begins in verse 3 with a question from the Pharisees. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? And the question really is as silly as it sounds. Any and every reason is a lot of reasons. Everything from she killed my mother to she burnt my toast. They must have known it was very unlikely Jesus would say yes to this. But of course they could only hope because this was the setup question. They were planning to sting him with a follow-up question. But even though it wasn't a very serious question, Jesus responds with a very serious answer. Verse 4, haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Now there's a barb in that first phrase, isn't there? Haven't you read? He's saying to them, the answer to your questions there in black and white, in your Bibles, Genesis chapter 2. And not only is this the best of ancient wisdom, these are the words of your Creator. And effectively, Jesus' answer to their question is a strong no. It's not lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any or every reason. God created marriage, he says, to be a profound and sacred union between a man and a woman, so profound, in fact, that God describes them as being one flesh. And what's more, Jesus says, they are one flesh because they are joined by God, joined for a lifetime, not to be separated or torn apart. Jesus is basically saying divorce is never good. If God has joined two people together, then divorce is man undoing the work of God. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Well, now you see the Pharisees think they've caught him. They're happy with this answer because they think what he's saying contradicts the law of Moses. They think they've caught him in their trap. Is Jesus saying Moses got it wrong? In verse 7, they refer back to Deuteronomy chapter 24, and this is the Pharisees' second question. Why then, they asked, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Jesus responds in verse 8, and the first thing he does is correct the Pharisees' understanding of the law. Moses didn't command divorce. very carefully, Jesus uses the word permitted instead. Verse 8, Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. Jesus' explanation is this: the law permitted divorce because of sin. I think that's what he means by hardness of heart. But the law wasn't turning its back on Genesis chapter 2. No, the law was simply making provisions for human sinfulness. Since marriages were ending and men were sending their wives away, there needed to be legislation that would protect the defenseless and regulate how these tragic circumstances were to be handled. But, says Jesus, this wasn't what it was like in the beginning. He's reminding them again of Genesis chapter 2. Now, I don't think Jesus' argument here should be too hard for us to understand. If someone breaks into your house and steals your computer and you happen to catch them red-handed, the law may allow you to detain that person, but it prevents you from using excessive force. There are laws like this, even today, that describe how people should react in unfortunate or difficult situations. Just because there's a law about how to treat a burglar doesn't mean the law thinks burglary is fine. In the same way, just because the Old Testament law described how to respond to the end of a marriage doesn't mean the end of a marriage is fine. And in fact, says Jesus, ending a marriage isn't fine. It's not what God wants. It's not how God designed things to be. And he underlines this in verse 9. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another woman commits adultery. Jesus is saying that in the eyes of God, there's no difference between a man having sex with another woman behind his wife's back and formally divorcing her before he goes and has sex with another woman, even if that other woman becomes his wife. Now, of course, Jesus' position on the matter isn't actually that black and white, because as you will have noticed in verse 9, he allows an exception. The verdict he's just given doesn't apply universally. He's not saying that remarriage after divorce is adulterous in every case. He seems to be saying that in the case of sexual immorality, divorce is not a sin. And by extension, remarriage after divorce on those grounds is not adulterous before God. But what are those grounds? What does the phrase sexual immorality mean? Well, sexual immorality is any sexual conduct that exists outside the boundaries of moral sex. According to God, sex between a man and a woman who are married. So it certainly refers to adultery, but it refers to a wider category of sexual unfaithfulness as well. Jesus is saying that if your marriage comes to an end because your spouse betrays you sexually, then there's something about that act which unravels what God has joined together in a unique way. And under those circumstances, God permits divorce and does not consider remarriage adulterous. Notice he's not commanding divorce in those circumstances. No doubt God would be delighted to find that two followers of Jesus, whose marriage suffered the worst kind of betrayal, could still show each other real repentance and real forgiveness, such that a marriage could be saved. Of course, that would be very hard. But it would also be very wonderful. But it's not always possible. And where it's not possible, Jesus acknowledges that this exception does apply. Now, I just want to step back for a second and acknowledge how hard Jesus' words are here. And for many of us, how painful. Some here tonight have personally lived through the aching sorrow of a broken marriage. Others of us have experienced it as children in a broken family. Others of us have supported people we love as they've gone through this sort of thing. I'd be very surprised if a majority of us haven't been affected by the pain of divorce in some way. That's certainly true for me. I lived through my parents' divorce when I was a teenager. For some here tonight, the very mention of the word brings a sick feeling to the stomach and tears to the back of the eyes. And I'm very conscious that there are those here tonight who will be finding it very difficult to listen to all of this, and I find no joy in stirring those emotions. But nevertheless, we must hear what Jesus says to us on this. The sheep need the voice of the Good Shepherd. And this is what the Good Shepherd says to us. On the one hand, he says something very black and white. And this is his major point. Marriage is for life. All divorce is a terrible departure from God's good intention. And for the record, I'd suggest that it's those amongst us who have lived through a divorce who'd be the first to affirm that. They know all too painfully that this is not how things were meant to be. But Jesus also says something which is a little less black and white and a bit more grey, and this is his minor point. He says that in the case of a marriage being torn apart by sexual immorality, there is an exception to the general principle he teaches. Let's move on to verses 10 to 12. Because there we hear from Jesus' disciples. They've been listening to Jesus answer the Pharisees' questions, and now they've got a question of their own. Verse 10, if this is the situation between a husband and a wife, it's better not to marry. Now, it's not entirely clear exactly what the disciples are reacting to, but they seem to be saying, if this is the kind of commitment God expects, if he's really serious about this lifelong faithfulness thing, then wouldn't it be better just to stay single? And in verse 11, Jesus seems to allow that there's a strong logic in what the disciples say. But some, he says, can't accept what the disciples have said. That is, there are those who won't choose singleness because God hasn't given them a single life. That's what I think Jesus probably means in verse 11. But there are others who have been given a single life. Verse 12. Look again at what he says in verse 12. There are some, Jesus says, who are born incapable of a sexual relationship, some who've been cruelly made that way at the hands of other men, and still others who willingly choose a life of singleness that they might serve the kingdom. In any of these situations, God has given them singleness. And so, says Jesus, the one to whom it has been given, the one who can accept this word, should accept it. Culture we live in today hates the idea of celibacy. In fact, I'd say our culture here in Australia is increasingly positive about singleness, about not being married, just so long as single people can have sex. But celibacy? Well, that's a very outdated and objectionable idea. But once again, we find Jesus butting heads with our culture. Here he describes people who are given a life of celibacy by God. Some by virtue of their birth, some by virtue of circumstance, which I think, by the way, is a category which includes those who are same-sex attracted, but who want to be celibate out of faithfulness to Christ. And there are also some, Jesus says, who voluntarily choose singleness either for a time or permanently in order to devote themselves to God's work. And Jesus himself would be an example in that last category, of course. Jesus lives like a eunuch for the sake of the kingdom, doesn't he? And so by his words here, and by virtue of his own celibate singleness, Jesus affirms what we saw last night in Genesis 2. Marriage is not ultimate. Sexual intimacy is not ultimate. For some, marriage is a wonderful and precious gift from God, but for others, the unmarried life is God's gift. So let's take some time now to consider the implications of these verses for both, for marriage and for singleness. Firstly, marriage, and I want to say two things here. Number one, Jesus teaches that marriage is a joining by God. Here I think Jesus takes something that's implicit in Genesis 2 and he makes it explicit. But Jesus thinks it's crucial we don't miss this. In fact, it would seem that this conclusion is absolutely central to the whole way he thinks about marriage and to everything he says in these verses. I don't think it's overstating it to say that the crucial five words of this text are there in verse 6. What God has joined together. What God has joined together. When a man and a woman get married, they are not just joined by virtue of their mutual resolve and promise. And they are certainly not just joined by the words a minister pronounces. When a man and a woman get married, they're joined by God. When you go to a wedding, you'll probably witness the couple making vows, exchanging rings, joining their hands together, kissing each other, being given away by parents, being pronounced man and wife by the one who officiates. But the most significant thing that happens during that service is something you can't see. There's an invisible moment in every wedding, which is the thing that matters most. God, who imagined marriage, God who created it to be a profound and intimate unity, God who is the author of love, that God joins people together. If you're married, God has done something to you. He has glued you together with your husband or wife. And it's on that basis that you must think of your marriage as lifelong, not to be unjoined. It's because your lives have been merged by God himself that you must not unmerge them. Verse 6, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Now, as we've seen, that's a very black and white statement. But there's also some gray, and that's because of sin. Jesus talks specifically about sin on two occasions here. In verse 8, when he says that the relevant Old Testament laws were given because of hard-heartedness. And then in verse 9, where he acknowledges that sometimes marriages are shipwrecked by sexual immorality. Yes, there is sin. And sin brings with it all kinds of brokenness and complexity. So life is not always able to be lived with just the black and white in view. Sometimes we need God to help us find the best thing to do in a terribly broken situation. And the scriptures do give us guidance for those moments. We see that here in verse 9. We'll see that again in 1 Corinthians 7 tomorrow. But I want to focus tonight on the black and white, because that's Jesus' major point. And I want to tease out for us the implications of Jesus' major point, whether we're divorced or married or single and looking to. Because life is broken and messy as a result of sin, some here tonight may have lived through the tragedy of a broken marriage. So I think it's important for me to point out that Jesus didn't really speak these words to make divorced people feel guilty. Jesus knows the circumstances of every divorce, and he's well able to look compassionately upon his people who've lived through that pain. But as you know, he's also made a way for people to be forgiven for every sin. Depending on the reasons for your divorce, it may be that you do need to repent of having walked this road. That may not be the case too. And if you find yourself divorced through no sin of your own, then you ought to keep bringing your grief to God and yet doing so with a clear conscience. But for some, there is repentance needed. Some have divorced for reasons Jesus does not permit. And if that's true for you, then your divorce was not right and you ought to confess it to God. And if there's any way to be reconciled to your former spouse, you should seriously consider that too. But of course, in many cases, that's not possible. It may not be possible because you've married again. And if that's the case, then God certainly wants you to be faithful to your new spouse. The Bible never advocates a repentance for divorce that involves divorcing someone else. But there may be other reasons too why reconciliation is not possible. And whether it is or isn't possible, a Christian who is divorced when they should not have divorced needs to trust God for his forgiveness and cleansing. That forgiveness may not mean you're free to marry again. It may not mean that you can avoid some of the painful consequences of your divorce. But it certainly does mean that you can rest in the unqualified love of God. The blood Jesus spilt on the cross means grace without exception. We are clean in his sight. He does not hold the past against us, and nothing can change that. Secondly, to the married, because the primary application of these words is to those of us who are married. And to us, he says this: what God has joined, don't unjoin. What God has knitted together, don't unravel. We ought to work tirelessly and at extreme cost where necessary to protect our marriages from harm. And if you are married tonight, then I want to ask you if you're doing that. This is not a light thing. You have been joined together, not just by a minister or by your shared consent, but by God himself. A one flesh relationship like this is something to be treasured. It's a very great and precious gift. But if it's something to be treasured, it's also something to be protected fiercely. Will you do whatever it takes to make sure that your marriage lasts a lifetime? That might mean going to see a counselor to work through some issues. It might mean getting help to tackle an addiction. It might mean dropping a friendship if the friendship is an impediment to your marriage in some way. It might mean a complete reorientation of life priorities. It might mean a change of job. If you're in paid Christian ministry, it might mean leaving Christian ministry. Sometimes I think we get in our heads that our marriage is very important, but not as important as ministry. But let me ask you this: did God give you a command in his word to work in a paid ministry role? No, of course he didn't. But did he give you a command to not unjoin what God has joined? Yes, he did. So it's not hard to work out what obedience to God's commands looks like, is it? If your ministry role is causing your marriage to unravel, it's a no-brainer. Get out of ministry. It's far more important to be an obedient Christian than to be a good minister. Protecting your marriage might mean you need to do this. But whatever else it means, it certainly means daily hard work, daily thoughtfulness, daily repentance of sin, daily prayer, daily grace towards your spouse, daily forbearance. It definitely means daily attentiveness to this relationship. Anything less than that kind of commitment will make it very hard for you to do what Jesus asks of you here. And anything less than that kind of commitment increases your chances of becoming a statistic. And let's face it, the statistics on divorce these days, even amongst Christians, are horrifying. I read one writer recently who said that Jesus would be appalled at the ease and frequency with which divorce takes place today. I suspect he's right. In fact, I sometimes wonder what future generations will say about ours when it comes to marriage and divorce. You know how Christians today often look back on previous generations with an issue like slavery, say, and we think, you know, how did so many Christians not have a problem with owning a slave? How was it that so many Christians helped to perpetuate slavery as an institution? What kind of blind spot was that? Well, I sometimes wonder whether future generations will look back on ours and say the same about marriage. How did so many Christians not have a problem with getting divorced and marrying again? How was it that so many Christians helped to perpetuate a casual attitude to lifelong marriage? What kind of blind spot was that? Isn't the Bible clear? Do you think Christians in our day have stopped taking marriage as seriously as Jesus did? Have Christians in our day come to see Matthew 19:6 as an ideal to aim for, but something that's just regrettably beyond us some of the time? I wonder. But of course, there are also many Christians living faithfully in their marriages. And tonight, I don't just want to offer a challenge to a casual view of marriage, although I definitely want to do that. I also want to remind you of the beauty and the wisdom of God's way. And I wish I had hours with which to tell you stories about this. Sadly, I don't. But if I did, I'd tell you about my friend Roger, whose wife came home a few years ago and told him about the man at work she'd betrayed him with. And I'd tell you about how he still lives with hurt and struggles with trust, but how he stood by her from then until now. And I'd also tell you about my friend Jennifer, whose husband is an alcoholic and who hid it from her for years and who still lies about it often now, but who keeps forgiving him and supporting him and loving him as he battles his addiction. And I'd also tell you about my friend Sandra, whose husband is a shell of the man she married because of the grip of mental illness on his life. And I'd tell you how much her life has changed in order to care for him, and how few of her own emotional needs are met by him, but how she faithfully walks her lonely road alongside him. I could also tell you about Bob, whose wife has dementia, and who now often doesn't recognize him and forgets his name, and who regularly shouts at him and even throws things. But I'd tell you about how tenderly he brushes her hair and how patiently he prays with her and reads the Bible to her in her calmer moments. And I could tell you about Renee and the confusion and grief she feels as she comes to terms with her husband's visit to a prostitute. And I could tell you about what it looks like for her to be faithful to her husband, even though she sometimes feels sick even to look at him. I could tell you many other stories like that too. Of course, I've changed the names, but they're all true stories. Stories of happy marriages? No. But stories of Christian brothers and sisters who are as serious about marriage as Jesus is. To my mind, beautiful stories of Christian brothers and sisters who treat Matthew 19:6 as if it's non-negotiable. Stories of wise people who are deeply convinced that God's way is best. Now, finally on this point, let me speak briefly to those who are single and seeking to be married. To those who hope for a husband or wife, let me say this. If you don't think you could stay married to someone who developed a serious mental illness and was no longer meeting your needs, then marriage isn't for you. If you don't think you could stay married to someone who lied to you, then marriage isn't for you. If you don't think you could stay married to someone whose personality really changed and who became unkind or unresponsive, then marriage isn't for you. If you don't think you could stay married to someone who started taking illicit drugs, then marriage isn't for you. If you don't think you could stay married to someone who cheated on you, or at least if you wouldn't be prepared to even try and work through it, marriage isn't for you. The thing about getting married is that you don't know what the future holds, but you nevertheless make promises which bind you to be a certain kind of person in the future. And unless you're really up for a richer or poorer, sickness or health, better or worse marriage, then don't walk down the aisle. Don't make a liar out of yourself in front of your family and friends and before God. You'd be better off, like the disciples said, not getting married at all. Which brings me to point four. Singleness. What do the words of Jesus mean for our thinking about singleness? Again, I have two things to point out, and in many respects, I think they mirror the two things I said last night from Genesis chapter 2. The first is to acknowledge that singleness, in one respect, is a deprivation. What I mean by that is that the single person really is experiencing the absence of something good. Just like we saw last night in Genesis 2, Jesus affirms the essential goodness of marriage, the profound unity of two people becoming one flesh, the rich blessing that it is to have been bound to another person by God. to not be married then is to be deprived of one of God's blessings. So it's no surprise to find Jesus talking about singleness by discussing the life of eunuchs. Eunuchs, by definition, live with deprivation, usually against their own will. Although Jesus acknowledges that some live like eunuchs voluntarily for the sake of the kingdom. But even if a person chooses this life, they choose to go without something good. By doing so, they testify that God is more precious than his gifts. And they testify that God can be trusted utterly, even in the face of deprivation. And they are very precious testimonies. Nevertheless, Jesus' language affirms here that at one level, singleness is a deprivation. And so, like Genesis 2 does, Jesus dignifies the grief many single people feel in not being married, and he affirms the goodness of the desire to be married. But at the same time, Jesus is able to speak about how, in another way, singleness is better than marriage. You notice the word better is the one the disciples use in verse 10. And Jesus doesn't contradict them. And what's in the disciples' mind here is that singleness might be better simply because of the extremely high commitment that Jesus expects of people who married. And it does seem to me that if the question the disciples ask in verse 10 has never found its way to your mind or lips, then perhaps you still haven't really understood what Jesus is saying about marriage. Because if you have grasped all the implications of being joined to someone by God, then the disciples' question in verse 10 is an obvious question to ask. But of course, whilst Jesus doesn't challenge the disciples' reason for thinking singleness might be better than marriage, he also suggests a reason of his own. He says, verse 12, that singleness might be better if you want to serve the kingdom of heaven. Singleness, of course, is the first normal state for every Christian. Everybody is single at some point in their life. Many are single to begin with, then married, then single again. But we often think of singleness merely as a precursor to marriage. As one writer calls it, a kind of calling in incubation. We think that singleness perhaps has some value, but only on the way to somewhere else. You know, it's all right as far as it goes, but life will be better when we graduate to marriage. But that's not how Jesus thinks. In fact, if we had time to jump over to Matthew chapter 22 and read the passage there where Jesus says that there will be no marriage at the resurrection, we'd see how it is that Jesus argues the exact opposite. It's marriage which is temporary. In the end, singleness is permanent. Marriage might be lifelong, but it's not eternal. And this reminds us again of what we saw last night. Marriage is not ultimate. Sex is not ultimate. There's a greater intimacy in the universe than anything that's possible for two. Jesus' relationship with his people will utterly dwarf any other kind of intimacy we've ever known. On that day, if a husband or a wife enjoys a relationship with their spouse in heaven, it won't be based on marriage, but on their shared membership of Christ's church. In eternity, singleness will be universal. And that's because Jesus believes the kingdom of heaven is the ultimate thing. It's because he believes that he can suggest, even in the here and now, singleness might be better than marriage. Because serving the kingdom of God will last forever. Marriage won't. And this is entirely consistent as well with the way Jesus speaks about family too. I trust you've noticed this as you've read the Gospels. This is Jesus who says in Mark 3 that his family aren't his mothers and brothers standing outside the house trying to see him, but they're the people who do God's will. This is Jesus who says in Matthew 10 that he came to turn a man against his father and a daughter against her mother, and that anyone who loves their father or mother more than him is not worthy of him. This is Jesus who in Luke 9 told the would-be disciple that if he first wanted to go back and say goodbye to his family, that he wasn't fit for service in the kingdom of God. Jesus constantly subverted the ideals of his day about family. And if that was true then, how much more is that true now? In our society that so often idolizes family, Jesus drives a bulldozer through our cultural values. Time after time, Jesus insisted that the kingdom mattered more than family. The kingdom must come first ahead of family. It must. And so it makes perfect sense that some will choose singleness for the sake of the kingdom over marriage. It's not far-fetched to say that when it comes to being devoted to the kingdom, singleness might be better. So finally, allow me to summarize what I've been saying with my fifth point on your outlines. The kingdom of God. What does Matthew 19 tell us about living life in God's kingdom, about following Christ the King? Well, firstly, the kingdom gives us a reason to remain married. Who was it that made them male and female at the beginning? God the King. Who decreed in the beginning that a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife and the two will become one flesh? God the King. And who is it that really joins two people together when they get married? It's God the King. And who was it who said that what God has joined, no one must separate? It was Jesus. Jesus Christ, God's King. It's hard to think of a passage in Scripture that makes the lifelong nature of marriage more clear. So to the married, I say, even if you can't think of any other good reasons to stay married to your spouse, here we have one very compelling reason. Not unjoining what God has joined is a matter of submission to the King. But to those who are currently single, I say, here we also have a very compelling reason to remain single. I guess we've seen two reasons, actually. There's the reason the disciples gave, because the commitment involved in marriage is just so great. But there's also the reason Jesus gave, that living like a eunuch may be the best way for you to serve heaven's kingdom. Now, of course, no one will voluntarily choose singleness for this reason unless they are powerfully convinced that the kingdom is the ultimate thing. No one will make this choice unless they're persuaded that marriage and sex are part of the fading world and not part of the eternity that's to come. No one will choose singleness for life unless they've come to believe deep in their soul that Jesus offers to all who follow him a far greater joy than marriage can provide. Did you hear that sentence? I wonder if this is the sentence so few Christians today really do believe deep in their souls. That Jesus offers to all who follow him a far greater joy than any marriage can provide. He does, you know. We have so few models in our generation of those who've voluntarily chosen singleness for the sake of the kingdom. There may be many reasons for that. But I do wonder if one of them is that we just haven't thought about these sections of the Bible seriously enough. I certainly know I didn't before I got married. And I wonder if we just do struggle to believe that the kingdom of God is ultimate. Ultimate in a way marriage is not and never could be. I wonder, in fact, if future generations of Christians will not only ask why there were so many divorces amongst Christians in our generation, but why there were also so few people who chose the life of intentional singleness as well. As you know, Jesus' own singleness for the sake of the kingdom took him to the cross. He spent his single life in order that the kingdom of God might welcome people like you and me. So he doesn't ask anything of us that he hasn't already done for us. But if you're single here this evening, he looks you in the eye and he asks you whether you would be willing to follow in his single footsteps for the sake of the kingdom. So thirdly and finally, fidelity to the King's words. This is ultimately the core issue when it comes to the kingdom of God. In a very significant way, God's kingship is exercised through words. He rules by speaking to us. To live in the kingdom of God is to hear his words and obey. It's to hear words like the words from Genesis 2. the words Jesus refers back to here, and to think deeply about how to ensure our lives conform to those words. It's also to hear words that come from the lips of King Jesus and to reorient our thinking and our feeling and our living around them. And tonight we've heard these words from Jesus, a word about marriage as an act of God and a stern reminder that for better or worse, we are never to unjoin what God has joined. And we've also heard a word of invitation from Jesus to consider singleness for the sake of God's kingdom. So the question I finish with tonight is this: will you listen? And will you be faithful to the King's words? Of course, because of the road Christ walked for us, we know his forgiveness for our failures. And we have the strength of his Spirit to help us in our obedience. But this key challenge remains: will your life be marked by fidelity to the King's words? If you were to flick back just two chapters in Matthew's Gospel to chapter 17, you could read the story of the Transfiguration, where Jesus was seen on top of the mountain with Moses and Elijah, and God's voice thundered from heaven. "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." In that moment, God calls on all of us to recognize Jesus as the great voice of human history, the one to listen to even if we listen to no one else, the one who tells us what God says and who tells us what we desperately need to hear. There's nothing more sensible in the world than doing just that. He knows us better than we know ourselves. Hearing and obeying is a great act of trust. I'm not pretending it's easy, but he loves us. And everything he tells us for our good. He's the most trustworthy person there is. So let me ask you, amid all the voices you hear in life, are you hearing Jesus' voice more loudly and more clearly than any other? Does your life reflect the fact that his is the great voice of human history? I want to urge you tonight to listen to him. And then with humble honesty before God, accept his word and be faithful to it. Matthew 17:5. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." Amen.